Well, good morning. I can't help but every time that I come back, and I know I don't come back as often as I thought I may have whenever I first moved over to Huntsville, every time I come back, it always feels like a homecoming. Every time that I come back, I can't help but, you know, I drive past the campus where I spent 4 years. I drive past the dorm rooms where I stayed and lived. I drive past where, really and truly, in a sense, I grew up. I had a house growing up where we moved a lot. My family did. It's kind of funny because I never left Marshall County, but I moved like 7 times. That's what happens whenever your dad builds houses. But there was the one house we stayed in the longest where I kind of tell people that's the house I grew up in. And in a sense, that's kind of what this church was. This is kind of the house that I grew up in. And so it's always fantastic whenever I have the opportunity to come back. I always enjoy coming back. And it's always such a blessing that I even had the opportunity to get asked to come back. I know that a lot of people have already come up to me and asked me what's going on with me these days. Just to give you a quick rundown, I'm still working in CVICU over at Huntsville Hospital. But some exciting news. Most of you who remember me from whenever I was here know that I wanted to practice nurse anesthesia. I've got 3 different interviews lined up at 3 different graduate programs in July. So, and it's all in a span of 2 weeks. So when July 15th hits, just keep me in your prayers from July 15th to July 30th, because somewhere in there I'll be interviewing, somewhere in there. So I'm excited about progressing to the next phase of my life. A lot of people have asked where I'm going to end up. I don't know. We'll see. But I do know that I'm thankful for the opportunity that I've had to come back and to spend time here with you all today. And like they said, hope you don't get tired of me too quick, because I'll be back tonight to preach. So hopefully I don't run you off this morning. Those of you who know me probably know that I have a love-hate relationship with this guy. Most of you know me know I'm a pretty die-hard Auburn fan. And this guy right here, you know, we've had our good days and we've had our bad days. It's part of, you know, just becoming close with someone over the period of a few years. Here lately, though, it's probably been more hate than love. This is Gus Malzahn. Starting to get lightheaded even saying it. This is Gus Malzahn, the head football coach of the Auburn Tigers. I'm sure most of you Bama fans like him because he hands you victories over and over again. But anywho, one of the bad qualities that Gus brings out of me is I end up looking like this guy. Typically on Saturdays, this is where you'll find me. And me, I guess, you know, I'm a glutton for punishment. I decided to buy Auburn season tickets this upcoming year, so keep me in your thoughts and prayers. But anyway, so this will be me actually in Jordan hair as opposed to sitting in front of the TV. But one of the bad qualities that Gus brings out of me is he makes me an armchair quarterback, or in this case, an armchair head coach. I spent a lot of time sitting there screaming at the TV asking, why in the world did you call that play? I could have called a better play. I could have run something a lot better than that. And even though we all know that last time I played football was a senior in high school because I was a 185-pound offensive lineman, wasn't going to progress any further than that, I still felt the need a lot of times with our quarterbacks over the past few years to talk about how bad they are and how I could have made a better read. And we all know that's not true, right? I mean, that's not true. But this is something that Gus brings out the worst in me, and I'm an awful armchair quarterback, and it's easy for me to sit on the couch instead of out in front of 80 and 90,000 people and tell him what to do, right, as I scream at the TV. Another instance where you kind of think about this happening is this poor guy right here. This poor guy, he just bought the car, and I'm going to assume this is his significant other. He just bought the car, and she's already backseat driving. Can't even get out the parking lot before she's backseat driving. And this is another thing that, you know, growing up, most of you, whenever you got your permit, whenever I got my permit, my parents were awful about this. I mean, sit in the back and yell at me and all this type of stuff whenever I would do kind of, let's be honest, kind of stupid and risky things, driving their vehicle. But then there's other instances where, you know, you do feel in control, you feel like you know what you're doing, and then somebody comes screaming at you from sitting behind you, like, well, why did you take this turn? Well, why'd you do that? That was so dumb. You know, isn't it easy when you're the one not behind the wheel to say, well, yeah, you make a smarter decision than that. Isn't it easy to sit on the couch and say, well, I could have done better than that. I could have called a better play than that. Yeah, I mean, it's so much easier whenever you're the one who's actually not going through the situation yourself. And I think a lot of times we do that in Scripture. I think a lot of times we read passages and we read stories about characters in the Bible who do some things that we may look at and be like, how in the world could you even think about doing that? That's ridiculous. That's outrageous. You're not really thinking straight. And this morning, what I want us to do is go on a little trip. And this is a sermon I entitled, Backseat Driving Through the Bible. I think this is something that we get in a bad habit of doing. And you know, I'm not going to cover, I had a lot of examples that I wanted to cover in this sermon today by talking about this. But there's only a few that I picked out. And I think that these are characters that you read the accounts and you read this in Scripture and you ask yourself, because I've caught myself doing it, how in the world and why would you do this? It just doesn't make sense. And the first one we're going to talk about is Eve. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And there's going to be certain passages I'm going to have up here on the PowerPoint. Then there's certain passages we're going to go and read. But I'm going to start reading in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And you have to understand, we all know what the stage is set like before we even start reading. Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. It's a perfect place. There is no pain here, no sadness. You're literally in the presence of God. Perfect. This is perfection. They are living in perfection, okay? And as we pick up in verse 16 of chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" Okay, so you've got this perfect place, right? I'm not asking too much of you. I got one thing. One thing. This is the best place in human existence from where we are right now all the way back to the creation. The best place in human existence to live. And all you got to do is follow one rule. That's it. One rule. Don't partake of this fruit. But then we'll read in chapter 3, flip over to chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So they made a mistake, right? You had one rule, that's it, one rule. And you get to stay in this perfect place. But we see that Eve breaks that rule. And as we continue to read, I'm going to read in verse 13. This is whenever God, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" And now in verse 16, God tells her, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you.'" And then to finish up in verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So we see in such a quick turn of events that you go from being in this perfect place with one rule. That's all you got to do. You got to follow one rule. Don't eat this fruit. Don't eat of this fruit that's on this tree. Don't do it. And then all it takes is Satan, in the form of a serpent, coming up to Eve and saying, "You won't die. You won't die if you eat this fruit. God just doesn't want you to because he don't want you to be like him." She does it. You know, we all know how it goes. She does it, and we just read about it. And then God knows that she makes this mistake. And they lose this perfect place. And not only do they lose this perfect place for themselves, they also have other things that are taken away from them, but they lose perfection in a sense for all of us. And it's easy to be the backseat driver of this situation and ask, how could you risk losing a perfect situation and perfect life in the perfect place by something so trivial as a fruit? It's a fruit. How in the world? Let me tell you something. I like fruit. I'm a strawberry guy myself. Don't know about you. But I'm not, it's easy for me to sit here and say, I wouldn't give up perfection for that. No way. Even if you told me that it offered, you know, knowledge. But how often do we give up perfection in the hope of heaven for the trivial things in life? You know, it's easy for me to sit here and to look at Eve and ask, how in the world could you do such a ridiculous thing? Come on now, think. You had one rule. That's all you had to do. You had to follow that one rule. That's it. And you get to stay in this perfect place, in the perfect situation, and have the perfect life. How in the world could you throw that away? I don't know about you, but I've spent quite a bit of time throwing that away in my life. It's been many a days that I have done things that I should not have done and made mistakes and knowingly made mistakes. And, you know, it's in those moments that we, in a sense, trade heaven, don't we? For something as simple as a moment of pleasure, a moment of, you know, wanting to fit in by doing something. Or not, you know, I don't want to make someone upset by taking a stand for what I believe in and for God's word and for what he says. Isn't it, you know, whenever you look at it under the microscope, it's kind of easy to look at those things and be like, yeah, heaven's not, you know, heaven is, those things are not worth losing heaven. But yet, how often do we do that? And you know, it's pretty cut and dry in Scripture. In Romans 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's pretty self-explanatory. It's pretty easy to understand. If you sin, death goes along with that. The gift of God is eternal life, though. So it's pretty cut and dry, but yet we all fall, don't we? We all fall. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," says in Romans 3, 23. You know, it's easy to point the finger at Eve. It's easy to look at Eve in that story and say to yourself, you know, how in the world could you give up the perfect place in the perfect situation for something as trivial as a fruit, for something as small as a fruit? It's easy to point the finger at her, but I think that we need to look at ourselves, right? I think the point to take away from this is let's focus on our own shortcomings and how to improve. Another example that it's easy to look at and backseat drive as we go through the Bible is the Israelites. Turn over to Exodus. Turn over to the book of Exodus in chapter 16. Exodus 16. And you know, to set the scene here, these people were in captivity. They were in slavery. The Egyptians had them slaving away all day out in the heat, working them to death. These people were slaves. That's what they were. God brings them out of Egypt, and not only, I think sometimes whenever we think about God bringing them out of Egypt, I think we just kind of say it like that, well, God brought them out of Egypt. Do you know, have you ever thought about how powerful God is in that moment when he shows the 10 plagues? You thought about how powerful of a thing that would have been to see? And not only that, but then you think about, as a part of that, the death angel coming and killing all of the firstborn. And then, not only that, you've seen God show himself in all of these signs and all of these wonders and all of these miracles. And then you come to the Red Sea and it splits and you walk on dry ground right through it. You see this. You are living this. You know, from our standpoint, we don't see any of those things. There are movies that have depicted it, but we didn't see them in person. All of these people, for the most part, out in the wilderness here, were people who had just seen not long ago, God do all these amazing things. And yet that's whenever we pick up in Exodus chapter 16. So in Exodus chapter 16, I'm going to start reading in verse 2. "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" So God has brought all these people out of captivity, out of slavery, out of this terrible life. And at the first bit of being hungry, they start complaining and they're like, "You brought us out here to die." And I can almost, when I'm reading this, I can almost picture God sitting there like, seriously? And like rolling his eyes and be like, are you kidding me? After all, have you not seen what I have done for you? Just in the recent days, have you not seen the plagues that I brought forth on Egypt? Have you not seen me kill the firstborn and bring this massacre through? Have you not seen me split the sea for you to walk through and escape? Have you not seen that? And, you know, God, as he so often does, provides. Even despite their complaining. In verse 4 it says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So here God provides for them. He's done all these amazing things for them. He's brought them out of Egypt. They complain. They're hungry. You've brought us out here to die. He's like, okay, all right, I'll feed you. I'll take care of you. Surely they've learned their lesson, right? Surely. Flip over to chapter 17. Chapter 17, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. And this is almost deja vu, you know. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained. Here we go again. Complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And yet again, I can almost picture God saying, are you serious? I literally just sent all of this manna for you. I've literally just provided for you. And here you are doubting me again. Here you are saying that I've led you out here to die again. I have literally just provided for you. And we read yet again that God provides again. In verse 4, it says, so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Yet again, it's so easy to be the backseat driver here. It's so easy to point the finger at these Israelites and say, how could they doubt God and complain after what God had done for them? How in the world could they doubt and complain after time and time again God had showed his power? God had showed he would provide. God had saved them. And still, at the smallest inconvenience, they're ready to turn on God. You have led us out here to die. It's easy to point the finger and ask that. But yet, how often do we doubt God after all the good he has done in our lives? How often do we complain after all God has given us? I'll tell you, I am sometimes the world's worst. God has proven himself time and time again in my life. I am the world's worst. When something bad happens, I get in a bad habit of asking myself, how in the world could this happen to me? And you know what? You come through life, you meet people who go through a lot worse things than you. And it still makes you sit there and say to yourself, man, if God's provided in their life, I think that he will in mine. And not only that, but he's providing my own. But how often do we find ourselves doubting God, even after every great thing that he's done in our lives? And how often do we find ourselves complaining after all God has given us? It's easy for us to sit here and look at this account in Exodus and say, are you serious? Hey, look at what he has just done for you, and then you're doing it again. But yet how often do we go to that job, get that paycheck, are able to go home and provide for our families, and then the very next day we're going into work complaining about it? I am the absolute world's worst about that. I'll just go ahead and tell you. And, like I said, it's easy to point the finger at them and say, how in the world could they do that? But I'm going to tell you, I am the world's worst about this one. and doing this so often. And as we look at places in Scripture, you know, God proves time and time again that He's going to provide, right? In Philippians 4:19, it says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." You know, this is not just a suggestion. This is not just, you know, God may supply. No, this is a promise. We are promised that God will supply everything that we need. That's a promise. But yet, how often do we doubt whether He's going to? This passage, you know, from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?'" That kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? That kind of sounds like the Israelites. "For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." You know, like I said, this kind of sounds like the Israelites. What am I going to eat? You've led me out here to die. What am I going to drink? You've led me out here to thirst and die. I think we end up asking a lot of these things, and it may not be these specific questions, but I think a lot of times I find myself in situations like this asking, "Well, God, why won't you grant me this? I really want this. Why has this not happened to me yet?" You know, don't worry about tomorrow. And don't you know that God knows that you need all these things? He has proven time and time again that He will provide. And you know, this passage right here from 1 Corinthians 10:13 is more looking at the spiritual side of things. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." I think a lot of times in life we end up like the Israelites instead of kind of in a spiritual sense. We ask God, "God, how in the world, why are you putting these things in my way? Why in the world are you placing these things in my path that are causing me to stumble?" This is a promise. This is another one. This is another promise that we have. God is not going to tempt you beyond what you are able to handle. He's not. You are not going to be tempted beyond what you can handle. And that's a promise. And we have been promised that He will make a way of escape. So whether it's physically or whether it's spiritually, and maybe there's something that is really holding you down. Maybe there's some vice that you have in your life that you can't let go of, and it is keeping you from being the child of God that you need to be. God's promised us, "I will provide. I will provide that way of escape every single time." And that is so comforting. And like I said, you know, I want you to take a moment to think of times in your life where God has provided. I want you to think of times where you have prayed so diligently that family member would be healed, and they are. I want you to think of those times where you pray so hard to get this job, and you do. I want you to think of this time that you prayed night after night after night that you'll pass this class, this college course, and you did. I want you to think about time and time again in your life where you have asked God and begged Him for something, and He's granted it. So let me ask you this, don't you think He will again? I've seen God move mountains in my life, and I believe He's going to do it again, time and time again. And that is the mentality that we have to have. And it's easy to look at the Israelites and point the finger and say, "How in the world could you doubt?" Yet we find ourselves doubting and complaining all the time. So let's continue to trust and believe in the God who has proven Himself time and time again. David's another guy that's easy to point the finger at. We're not going to read this whole account, but I do want you to open to 2 Samuel. Open to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to just read bits and pieces. And you probably already know the passage that we're going to. I'm just going to read bits and pieces of this. You know, this is the account of David's sin with Bathsheba. And as we read this, I'm going to make some points on it. But I want to start in verse 2 of 2 Samuel chapter 11. "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'It is not Bathsheba. Is it this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house." Now I want you to flip over to verse 14. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Now wait a second, isn't David a man after God's own heart? I thought we were told that David was a man after God's own heart. This doesn't sound like a man after God's own heart to me. This is a guy who committed adultery, had a man murdered. Surely this is not a man that was, you know, a man after God's own heart. Surely not. And as you read that, I think it's easy, yet again, to point the finger and backseat drive and say, how could a man after God's own heart do something like that? How could a man that it is described as being one of the greatest examples for us to follow in Scripture, how could he do something like that? But yet, how often do we, as God's children, make awful, awful mistakes? You know, in Galatians 5, it says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then in verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You know, this is proof that we can all fall as Christians, right? Once you become a Christian, you can fall. This verse says it right there. You know, it's easy, like I said, to look at David and ask, how could a man after God's own heart do something like this? But how often have you, as a Christian, somebody who is supposed, you know, you wear the name of Christ, somebody who is supposed to imitate Christ, how often have you done something terrible? I've been there. And it's easy, when you're sitting on the outside reading this, to ask how a man after God's own heart could do something like this. But then I read passages like this one in 2 Peter, and I'm reminded of the mistakes that I've made. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. What a sad, sad, sad thing to think about, that people who have once known God and people who have once been Christians, how they have fallen away and given their lives to awful things. And I think the lesson that we need to learn in not pointing the finger to David here is looking at this passage and saying, this could be me. And for me to evaluate my life and ask, are there some things that I need to take care of? Are there some things that I may be doing that a man after God's own heart and a man who wears the name Christian and trying to imitate Christ shouldn't be doing? And, you know, you read passages like this one, and we always say, well, you know, this is a lesson to be careful. Yes, it's a lesson to be careful, but I think it's something that is supposed to direct right at us and say, not only do you need to be careful, but you need to be aware that this is something that's possible. Because I think sometimes Christians get in this mindset of, I'm untouchable. I'm a Christian now, I'm untouchable. And I can do what I want to do occasionally, and that's fine. I'm untouchable. Sin can't touch me now. Well, I think these passages we read say the exact opposite. And as we backseat drive and read David's account, I think we need to stop that and take a step back and look at our own lives and ask, you know, there are probably some things that I've done in my life and some things I may be doing now that I need to clean up, because I'm going to be held accountable for those things. And, you know, like I said, we must all be focused on not falling into sin, no matter how strong we feel we are. If David can fall, we need to learn that so can we. And I want you to think about how many Christians that we've seen lose their souls to awful, awful things. And I could go and list them all, but I think you know what I'm talking about. They're all around us. And, you know, like I said, it's easy to point the finger at the brother, right? It's easy to point the finger at the brother that's become an alcoholic and say, look at this guy. He's out getting drunk every weekend. He doesn't care anymore. He's doing whatever he wants to do. But then that same brother is the one sitting at the house watching pornography. It's easy to point the finger. at others. It's not easy to point the finger at me. And that's something that I hope that this account in David, you know, whenever we've read in 2 Samuel about David, has taught us is that, you know, if David can fall and a man after God's own heart can fall, so can we. And that's something that we need to think about moving forward. Now I want to move to the last example of, I think that this is a character and a group of people that it's easy to look at and ask how. How in the world could you do this? First one I'm going to talk about is Judas. And I want you to turn to Matthew 26. Turn to Matthew 26. We're going to be reading from Matthew 26 and Luke 22 and just a few verses from those. Something you have to keep in mind, and I think that we, you know, whenever we look at Judas and look at what he did, I think that it's, you know, we kind of say to ourselves, man, what an awful guy, what a terrible person. Here's what you got to remember. This was one of Jesus' apostles. This was a guy that was with Jesus every single day. This was a guy who saw all these great things Jesus had done. This was not some heathen off and some idol worshiper. This was a guy who was one of Jesus' apostles. And in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 14, we read of the awful thing that he does. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. And turn over to Luke 22. So he sold Jesus at this point. The deed is done. The deal is done. And this is where it takes place in Luke 22, starting in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And then in verse 52, it says, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" Judas, a follower of Jesus, a man who had been with him every step of the way whenever he started his ministry, had seen him do all these great things, sat there with him when he talked about what he was going to go through, decided to sell this man out for 30 pieces of silver. And this is where the finger pointing comes in. Are you kidding me? The Christ, the perfect Christ, who loved me enough and loved us enough to come, leave heaven and come here. And this was before even any of the being crucified. Come here and left a perfect place to come here on this earth where you feel the bad things that take place on this earth. Sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. How in the world could anybody do that? And then we shift gears to the mob. And by the mob, you know who I'm talking about. The people who beat Jesus. And we, you know, Brother Tatum talked about it whenever he was talking before the Lord's Supper to prepare our minds for it. All the awful things that was done to Jesus. And I could spend a whole sermon, and I have spent a whole sermon talking about those things and how awful he was treated. And to look at all that and to read the account of him dying on that cross and to say, how could someone betray, abuse, and eventually kill the perfect Christ? It's easy to sit there and say that, isn't it? It's easy to sit there and look at Judas and ask, how in the world could somebody who had been with Jesus and seen him do all these amazing things sell him out for 30 pieces of silver? And how could these people in this crowd watch Jesus do the things that he did on this earth and spit on him and beat him and scourge him and put him on that cross? How in the world could anybody do that? Yet, our sin, my sin, is the exact reason why he had to go to that cross. Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 6 says, "For isn't it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Since they crucify again. We put Jesus on that cross. We put him there. And then another passage that talks about this is in 1 Peter chapter 2, and this was where our reading came from this morning. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes, Jesus' stripes, I was healed. He had to go through that and go to that cross because of me. And yet I can sit here and point the finger and backseat drive as I read about Judas and say, how could you betray him? And look at those people in that crowd and say, how can you know that this is Jesus and you do this anyways? And yet I've lied, I've cheated, I have done so many things in my life that I should not have done. We sing songs, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. I'm the one who shouted crucify. I'm the one who made his cross so high. I'm the one who stood and watched him die. What have I done? I'm the one. So easy to look at these people and to ask how you could do this to the perfect Christ who did all of those things for us. And yet, I'm just as guilty as the next person. You know, the same mob was told this in Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You know, coming to this realization is difficult. Coming to this realization is powerful. And it's hard. I'm going to tell you right now, I got kind of a pit in my stomach right now, just sitting up here and saying what I just did. It hurts to know that that was me. And it's almost as if Peter is talking to me and saying, you did this, you know. You crucified him. So then it leads to this. What do we do? Carson, you've been up there and you've been talking to us about how we don't need to backseat drive and look at all these people in Scripture that have done all these awful things and say to yourselves, how in the world could you do that? It's easy to do that. But so what do we need to do? Well, stop backseat driving. Instead, take the wheel and take the initiative to ask what you need to do. And I think you're going to find that the mob asked the same question in verse 37 of Acts 2. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, I think as all of us feel like we probably would be, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do I do? You told me not to backseat drive through the Scriptures and look at these people and point fingers and say, look at what they've done. You look at me and you say that, Carson, well, what do I need to do? Well, Peter tells us what to do. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, we've all got baggage. We've all got things that we hold on to. We've all got things that we're not proud of. I think that quite a few people in my life would probably backseat drive and point the finger and look at my life and ask, Carson, what in the world were you doing? If you put in a manuscript everything that I've done in my life, I think there'd be quite a few times where it'd be easy to point the finger and ask, how in the world could you do such a stupid thing? But yet we're offered an answer. And if you have not given your life to Christ, and if you have not been baptized for the remission of your sins, it is right here, folks, black and white. I don't know how else to tell you. This is the way to Jesus. This is the way to heaven. And, you know, maybe you are a Christian. Maybe you've already been baptized for the remission of your sins and you've fallen. There's been a lot of times that we've all been there. I want you to read this verse as your answer to what to do. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ, but let me tell you something. I've made a lot of mistakes in my life, and I've made a lot of errors that it's easy to look at and say, Carson, what were you doing? And point the finger and ask, how in the world could you do something like that? But I think that if we all make it our goal as Christians to live as this tells us to, I think we're going to be all right. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I'm going to live now, from this moment forward, I live it in the flesh by faith in the Son of God. So if you aren't a Christian, I got your answer up there. If you are a Christian, I've got your answer up there. So now I want to ask you, will you continue to backseat drive? Or will you take the wheel and do what you need to do? I've told you what you need to do. God says it. That's God's words, not mine. God says it. Are you going to take control of your life and quit pointing the finger at everybody else, including those in Scripture, and point the finger back at you and say, this is what I need to do to make my life and myself right with the Lord? Because I promise you, there's not another important thing, a more important thing in life than being right with God. So I've asked the question, will you continue to backseat drive, or will you take the wheel and do what you need to do? The answer, that's yours. And if there's anything that we can do this morning, as this lesson comes to a close, and as we sing, I'm resolved, what are you resolved to do? If there's anything that we can do for you, we ask that you will please come as you stand and sing.